For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It is no small privilege that God has given us by his grace once again this morning, that we should be blessed to gather together in like precious faith and open the pages of Holy Scripture, endeavoring to discover the very thoughts of God. It is a joy unspeakable. We who have spiritual ears will experience no greater foretaste of divine glory and heaven's pleasure than studying the word of the Lord together. Let's read the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then let us pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us in particular the mind of God as given in verses 7 and 8. Technological pause. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's go to the throne of grace yet again. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would use your word to confirm us in the very image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would be more like him every day after every time that we come together and study your word, and as we meditate on it throughout the week. And dear Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning as we look at this very high threshold for believers' conduct in the family of God. I just pray, Lord, that you would teach us what we know not, that you would give us what we have not, and that you would make us what we are not, for the sake of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. By unpacking the incredible truth of these two powerful and amazing verses, we are about to make some of us very uncomfortable. Embedded in these two verses, accurately understood in the context of the passage, is an expression of the highest example of self-sacrificial love found in any human relationship. A mother's love for her infant child. Before we sing another hymn, come to the Lord's table, we're going to make the case that every true believer in our fellowship is expected to live out that relationship with every other believer in our church family. If you find that standard way too high, unrealistic, impossible to live out, then you'll have to conclude that the model church at Thessalonica is no model for you. And you can give up aspiring to be all that God has called you to be. I don't think you want to do that just yet. Because if by God's grace we can understand and pursue in our own personal ministries the Christ-like conduct that Paul is describing, we will experience the full joy of our fellowship with God like we have never experienced it before. Let's remind ourselves of the context. Thessalonica is the model church, the only church receiving an epistle or canonized letter in the New Testament that does not include a rebuke in some form. The church at Thessalonica is the gold standard, the perfect blueprint for what every church should aspire to be and indeed is called to be. Paul wrote in his second letter to this church, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God." He went on to say, "We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Beloved, if we're not longing to live up to the standards of the model church at Thessalonica, we simply dishonor the Lord who graciously called us and bought us with his own blood. And we do a grave injustice to ourselves. We sell ourselves short and rob our own storehouse of the blessings that God has for us. In chapter 1, in these wonderful 10 verses that we studied together, we saw the model church in character. We saw that they were a saved church and a soul-winning church, and that their calling and election was made sure and known by the apostle because of their work of faith, labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We learned that the true gospel came to them not in word only, but also in power, that they were followers of the missionary team who followed Christ. They were true Christians, little Christ, becoming examples of Christ's likeness to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They were so outspoken about the gospel that they trumpeted the word of the Lord. Their faith toward God had gone out everywhere. Their lives had been radically transformed, turning to the true and living God in faithful service from rank pagan idolatry. And moreover, they lived every day, redeeming the time, waiting patiently, steadfastly for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What if it were today? Glory, glory, joy to my heart 'twill bring. Glory, glory, when we shall crown him king. Glory, glory, haste to prepare the way. Glory, glory, Jesus will come someday. They believed him. They believed his promise and they lived for that glory. The question should be asked, how does a model church like that come to exist? Of course, God, by his sovereign grace, wills it to be for his divine purpose. But what, may we ask, is the divine mechanism that he uses to bring it about? The question is answered in chapter 2. The model church comes from model missionaries. Beloved, listen carefully. The way the missionary team conducted their ministry was the mechanism that God used through the power of the Holy Spirit to create the model church. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2, we see their character. That is the model missionaries. They were bold or tenacious in trusting in divine power, the true gospel. They were faithful to present that divine truth, not given to error or impurity or deception. They were obedient to their divine appointment, having been approved by God, entrusted with the gospel. They were motivated by divine accountability, not man-pleasers, manipulating people for selfish gain, all the while knowing God is their witness. And lastly, we discovered last week that they were dedicated to divine glory, not seeking glory for themselves nor from anybody else. Oh, how markedly different are many of the wicked shepherds of our day. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34. The modern shepherd often has no confidence in the gospel. Therefore, he changes it to fit the whims of a fickle world. And many today are consummate man-pleasers, garnering the favor of the flock, holding themselves to no accountability toward God, passionately pursuing their own glory. No wonder there are so few model churches. There is a conspicuous absence of model missionaries. Loved ones, I want you to see something that we read in those 12 verses. Verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren. Verse 5, as you know. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, as you know. Now, I'm a little slow, but even I see a pattern. What is Paul doing with the language here? Isn't he asking the believers at Thessalonica to refresh their memory of exactly how the missionary team had conducted themselves? You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, verse 10 says. Now, you could argue that Paul was defending himself by calling to mind their recollection of exactly how he and his co-workers had behaved, perhaps defending his apostleship or even contrasting their behavior with the phony, self-serving, false spiritual leaders that were ubiquitous in pagan Greece. But this is a private letter to the model church, who never questioned Paul's authority or apostleship, and never did they cast aspersions on his character. There was no need for such a defense. I believe that he told them to remember their conduct as an example. Again, be ye imitators of me, as I am also of Christ. You say, well, that's the way all spiritual leaders should behave. Every pastor, teacher, every missionary or evangelist, every elder or church leader, if they want to be effective, should follow in his footsteps. Well, that's certainly true, beloved. But Paul isn't addressing just church leaders in this passage. He's addressing the brethren, all the believers in Thessalonica. This is really important. in verses 7 through 12, Paul is inspired of the Holy Spirit to give us two powerful metaphors of how to minister to our fellow believers in the church. You might call them the parental pattern for ministry, because he describes the relationship that a mother has to her infant child and the complementary relationship that the father has to his children in the family. If you choose to believe that this model only applies to spiritual leaders that officially hold office in the church and exempt yourself in your own behavior toward one another, you will rob this church of one of its greatest blessings. Bear with me. Let's patiently examine this incredible model, focusing today on the mothering illustration, a model for cherishing the saints. And then let's prayerfully consider if God is calling you and I to just such a model. I am convinced that if we are able to be a model church, verses 7 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians 2 must describe us as well. Again in verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." You've heard it said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And as I said before, there is no greater example of self-sacrificial love in natural human relationships than that of a typical loving mother toward her child. But Paul is not writing here for the purpose of extolling motherhood, although it reminds us of a mother's incredible virtue. But rather, he is using a mother's tireless, loving service toward her infant child as the most expressive possible metaphor of how he, Silas and Timothy, served the believers at Thessalonica. And by extension, how the believers there were to serve one another. The more I read and studied and contemplated this passage, the more intrigued and truly moved mentally and emotionally I became with the language. The more I realized that this isn't just a model for spiritual leadership. This is the way that all believers should conduct themselves in their personal ministry toward one another in the church family. There are at least five powerful expressions of how completely and self-sacrificially a mother serves her child for the child's well-being. They comprise an amazing model of Christ-likeness. And every believer, equally called to the example of Christ, should serve in this fashion for the health and well-being of the church. Let's call it cherishing the saints. Well, what does this passage teach us about mothers? Number one, she is gentle and kind to her child. She seeks fervently the growth and well-being of her child. She affectionately longs for her child. She finds her greatest pleasure in giving of herself to her child. And finally, she treasures her child in love. "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother." What is truly marvelous about this metaphor is it doesn't really require a lot of explanation. Every one of us who has seen repeatedly this example in real life, you that have been mothers know this experience personally. From the inside out. And every one of us that has been born into the arms of a loving mother, whether we recall our infancy or not, we receive this tender care, and intuitively we understand what Paul is talking about. Granted, in the end times, the love of many will grow cold and natural human relations will be turned upside down. And we see that occasionally in the headlines, and it's horrific to us. It's shocking and frightening because it's still somewhat unusual for a mother to mistreat an infant baby. Woe to a world and a culture of evil that is no longer shocked and horrified by a mother's unkindness toward her baby. But if we see any evidence of the milk of human kindness flowing in our society, it is seen in the gentle, tender, loving care of a mother cherishing her infant treasure. The word for gentle, apios, very heart of the verse here. It speaks of being kind to someone and includes a myriad of other virtues. It bears the connotation of tenderness, being careful not to hurt or do harm. It requires acceptance of the child with great tolerance for imperfections. Every mother's child is beautiful. Well, I don't think so. I've seen some real challenges to that axiom. But they are to her, right? As seen through the eyes of selfless love without criticism. Being gentle and kind means always looking for a soft landing, being considerate of their feelings, having a tender-heartedness toward them, always empathizing and trying to imagine what their needs are. A nursing mother is a model of gentle, tender, loving care. But Paul isn't talking about mothers here for mother's sake. He's talking about the way he treated the saints at Thessalonica. And the way we should be treating one another as the saints in Roseburg. What a standard! You mean we have to be gentle and tender and caring? Sacrificially meeting one another's needs in the church? What if people don't deserve that kind of treatment? Does every mother's child? Ladies, did your baby ever kick you? Or spit up on you, or worse, scream in your ear and squirm around and make things uncomfortable when you tried to nurse them? Were they sometimes selfish and fussy and rude? And did they disrespect you in spite of all that you were trying to do for them? Well, what did you do? Did you give up? Did you stop caring for them? Did you put them away and say, forget it? No. You didn't. You tried to understand their needs. You knew that they were immature and couldn't be expected to be perfect. And you gently, tenderly, with kindness, enduring their misbehavior, and you provided what they needed anyway. Beloved, when are we going to stop being offended and writing fellow believers off our list every time they disappoint us? Can we not endure a little, if not a great deal, of inconvenience for Christ? Paul did, and above all, so did Jesus. Understand that people are not spiritually mature. God isn't finished with them yet. They are a work of grace in process. Watch out for the wet paint. But like a gentle, loving mother, accept them at the stage of growth where they are and always have their best interest at heart. You know what that requires? Besides the selflessness of Jesus Christ, it requires forgiveness. When does a mother forgive her baby for spitting up on her? So that she can continue to meet the baby's needs. Tomorrow? An hour from now? God forbid. Immediately. I dare say she forgives the baby before it even happens. And she goes right on caring for the infant's needs. What kind of church life would we experience if we treated one another with just such gentle kindness? How might we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ if every one of us, in lowliness of mind, esteemed others better than ourselves, looking out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others? Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Secondly, a loving mother seeks the growth and well-being of her child, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, verse 7 says. We could make much out of the expression, her own children. One of the great motivators of a loving mother is that the child she nurses is her own child. She takes ownership, or she owns up to the stewardship of the child's life. No surrogate. She's invested in her child because her child belongs to her. We all know the story of the two women before King Solomon who wrestled for possession of the surviving child. In his wisdom, Solomon determined the true mother as the only one who had the child's best interest at heart. Loved ones, can we honestly say that we consider the fellow believers that God has called us together with in our little church family as belonging to us? Oh, we may go to church together, but I don't care what they do. They're not my problem. Many churches in our day have completely lost their sense of family. The culture of independence, often driven by pure selfishness, is so ingrained that people, even believers, distance themselves from one another the moment any small conflict arises. Not so the Apostle Paul. We were like a nursing mother toward you, cherishing her own children. Mother doesn't throw her children away when they upset her. The operative words in this metaphor speak to the importance of nursing and cherishing. Nursing here is literally referring to breastfeeding. There's no more tender or caring image than that of a gentle mother clutching an infant to her breast, providing all of the nourishment they need in a warm, nurturing environment. The word for cherishing or cherishes means to provide nurturing warmth. It simply doesn't get any more caring than that. She wants them to grow and to thrive, and she is fervently committed to their well-being at any cost to her. God wired her that way because the helpless, fragile little baby needs that in order to survive. It is so powerful for the great apostle to describe spiritual leadership and the interpersonal ministry of believers in the family of God in those terms. Are we so invested in one another that we would give whatever it takes to see one another grow in the pure milk of the Word, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2? Do we conduct ourselves being ever mindful of one another's best interests, giving of ourselves willingly in order to see others grow in maturity in Christ? Let your mind's eye travel about the sanctuary. Whose spiritual growth would you give of yourself for? And who would give of themselves for yours? Would we have for ourselves a church family in which that concern is not found? Or pray we to God that just such a cherishing of the saints be exemplified in our beloved fellowship for the glory of God. Verse 8 says, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Not only was the missionary team gentle and kind toward the believers, fervently seeking their growth and well-being, but thirdly, they became affectionately desirous of them, longing for the believers at Thessalonica. Very interesting Greek word. Hemiromimi. That will help you win a Scrabble game if they allow Greek. That's the word that's found here, and it means to deeply yearn for someone. Some translations read, having fond affection for you. Fathers don't really get this. At least, not in the same way mothers do. Have you ever heard of a mother getting up in the middle of the night, quietly preparing to nurse the baby, only to realize that she has stirred her husband? Where are you going? He queries. To feed the baby, she replies. But I don't hear him crying, father says, confusedly. He's not, she answers. I just want to hold him. Oh, mystery of love. Sleep deprived, exhausted from overwork, no time for herself. The sun will come too quickly and the burdens of her day will all but overwhelm her. But the deep yearning of her heart in the still of the night is to hold and cherish her baby. Beloved, do you long to spend time with one another? Does your common love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of His bride cause you to delight in the company of His beloved? I think you do. I find it fascinating that I try so hard to finish the worship service by noon each Lord's Day out of respect for your time, only to find that you for 30 or 40 minutes or more just hang around after church so that you can spend time together. You know, that's a wonderful testimony, and it speaks to your affectionate longing for fellow believers. Fourthly, furthermore, Paul said his greatest pleasure was to impart to those beloved brethren not only the gospel, but his own life. Not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became dear to us. Continuing the metaphor, a mother's greatest pleasure is found in giving of herself to her child. She will literally spend herself empty for the sake of her child. Years ago, a young mother was making her way across the hills of South Wales, carrying her tiny baby in her arms when she was overtaken by a blizzard. She never reached her destination, and when the blizzard had subsided, her body was found by searchers beneath a mound of snow. But they discovered that before her death, she had taken off all of her outer clothing and wrapped it about her baby. When they unwrapped the child, to their great surprise and joy, they found he was alive and well. She had mounded her body over his and given her life for her child, proving the depth of her mother's love. Years later, that child, David Lloyd George, grown to manhood, became Prime Minister of Great Britain, and without a doubt, one of England's greatest statesmen. A cherishing mother imparts her own life to her child. Paul is describing something that is very marvelous here. He and the missionary team were well pleased to impart to them not only the gospel of God, but also their own lives. And the Greek here is a little bit difficult, a little complicated. In the term not only. It doesn't mean in addition to, but it really means that the two are imparted together. They're not separate things, really. But in the sharing of the gospel of God, they also imparted their lives. Beloved, It is one thing to preach or to share the gospel to people. It is quite another to live the gospel with your own life in their company. Paul's life was a living gospel. What do we mean by that? In selfless humility, Paul didn't consider himself worthy to receive the saving grace and all of the spiritual blessings that God had bestowed upon him. He looked at his whole life and all the fruit of his ministry as a blessing he didn't deserve. And when he received treatment from anyone that was less than charitable toward him, he immediately forgave them because he didn't deserve any better anyway. Did you get that? Living the gospel is living with a perpetual view of grace. Other people, especially believers, can't ultimately offend you because you don't defend yourself. You don't count yourself worthy to be defended. You let Christ in his atonement on your behalf defend you. And you simply live the gospel by selflessly forgiving everyone around you. Consider what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 14 and 15, you needn't turn there, they're very familiar to you. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What is Jesus saying? Two things, really. One is that daily cleansing or forgiveness, not ultimate justification, which will never be denied the regenerate believer, but the daily washing of the believer from the worldly defilements of sin can be withheld from Christians who refuse to forgive others. That's the immediate rendering in the normal reading of the passage. But there is something much deeper in Jesus' admonition. What he's saying is that only those who are truly forgiven, that have received the gospel and have experienced divine forgiveness, can truly forgive others of their sins toward them. If you can't forgive others, that is, you don't have the capacity to forgive others as God does, then you don't have the life of God in you, and you're not truly a believer. Imparting your life as well as the gospel to fellow believers in the family of God, that is living the gospel. It's forgiving others as you have been forgiven, without merit, unconditionally. Imagine a culture in the church of cherishing the saints, where like a selfless mother who cannot be offended by an infant child, we forgive one another at the very moment of offense. That's living the gospel. Beloved, we should be gentle and kind to one another. We should seek one another's spiritual growth and well-being. We should have fond affection, longing to be with one another in fellowship. We should be well pleased in giving our own lives through living the gospel toward one another. And lastly, we should, like a nursing mother cherishes her own child, treasure one another in love. Why did Paul live this way among the believers at Thessalonica? The end of verse 8 says, because you had become dear to us. Agapetos, self-sacrificial love, because the loved one is treasured. How often do we see in modern church life, and for the most part, it's just a reflection of the world's values, where people who become difficult or inconvenient to one another are just thrown away. Dear ones, we are treasured by God, and we must treasure one another. We have value We have worth. We need to esteem these dear ones as precious possessions of our Lord and Savior, which He purchased with His own blood. Throw them away like so much human debris. Give up on them and walk away from our relationship because they offended us or hurt our feelings. God forbid. Oh, you may have to rebuke them in love and prayerfully guide them in biblical truth. Being ever so mindful of your own sinfulness when you do. But as it says in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The term gain here means to recover a treasure. That's what we are to one another. But Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive him? 7 times? Jesus says, how about 70 times 7? In other words, every time it's needed without exception. Beloved, there is no difficulty in church life that cannot be solved by simple forgiveness. Gospel living, Christ honoring forgiveness. It doesn't matter what the offending party has done to you. It's no worse than your offense to God who forgave you. Just forgive them and put their spiritual growth and best interest at the very center of your affection. And God will be glorified. Does anything else matter than His glory? I want to close by turning to Colossians chapter 3. Just reading a few verses there. The church at Colossae didn't have the same testimony as the church at Thessalonica. They struggled at times, even in key areas of theology like the deity of Christ. They had to be reminded repeatedly of the truth about reconciliation and redemption, election, and forgiveness, and the nature of the church. And in Paul's loving admonition to them, it might well serve us all and bring us closer to the model found at Thessalonica. Beginning in verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let's go to the Lord again. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your word. It is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to divide asunder even the soul and spirit of a man. Father, we have a beautiful church fellowship that is founded upon our faith in you, the common bond of salvation, our true salvation. And it's enveloped in the very love of Christ. And it compels us to love one another and to reach out to the unsaved world and to love them as well. And we don't know who you will call into our fellowship. And we don't know what kind of tension or difficulties we're going to experience as we travel this journey together, seeking to glorify you with our worship life and with our church life, with the relationships that we have and the way we conduct ourselves and our lives on earth. But we do know, Lord, that whatever impediment, whatever difficulties, whatever conflict arises, we know that it can be solved quickly. And for your glory and to your praise, when we simply imitate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and forgive and tenderly care for one another, treasuring them, knowing that they belong to you and that they have a purpose in your plan. And Lord, as long as we're called to be together, let us glorify you by aspiring to this high model of cherishing one another in loving obedience. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I suspect that in order for us to live up to that challenge, we will have to experience a fullness of grace. And that's the song we're going to end with this morning. Fullness.